Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the glory of this day, that the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and all the promises of God, all the truths that revealed are yea and amen in Christ because he is risen. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us this day as we open up your word and look into it, that you would give us grace. So the one exalted, ascended into heaven, sending out the Spirit into the earth. We are in great need of that anointing this day, that you would come by your Holy Spirit, show us great things from your law. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, we are studying. We've begun a new topic in our Sunday school class and trying to understand the law and gospel. And I thought that even on Resurrection Sunday, it would be a great time to consider, because the Lord Jesus Christ, when he rose from the dead, as I prayed, he's made all of the promises, all of the truths in the scriptures to be yea and amen, the glory of his coming. One of the ways to think about law and gospel, I think, is that the gospel gloriously reveals the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the resurrection was the stamp of God's approval upon the work that Christ accomplished. And all of those promises then just sort of flow out. It's like it's like letting the dam breaks, and all of the blessings of God just flow out to God's people in Christ. We don't want to consider just the blessings, though, but having Christ himself. John Calvin used to say that the gospel is Christ clothed with blessing, the garments of righteousness, so to speak. So if you think of the gospel as the promise of God and the grace of God flowing out, how do we think of the law of God? Well, one way to think of it is that the law reveals to us God's excellence, who he is, his character, his attributes, really flow from what God says about himself and what he commands of his people. And so we don't want to, you know, one or the other necessarily, but to consider the excellence of God, and it's the law that reveals his character, his attributes, and what he calls his people to be. Of course, apart from the grace of God, we don't measure up. And that's what the law shows us as well. The law, Paul says, is our tutor that drives us to Christ. And Paul said, I could not know what sin was unless the law had told me, do not covet. And so that the law is that pointer to Christ. But after we're saved, and we want to be like Christ, right? So we want to have that excellence, you know, in our own lives. We won't get there, you know, until glory. But our Christian lives are a constant desire to be like Christ, and so the law shows us that. It's the path. It shows us the path, the guide path in the way that we walk. One of the things that I think is current in our day and has been really for 100 years or more is this what is sometimes called dispensationalism, where there's this hard line between Old Testament and New Testament, between law and gospel, and kind of looking at it's a kind of well, we love the New Testament, but the Old Testament, well, that's old, you know, and that dispensational thinking has crept into our even among Reformed people, I think, about how to view the two testaments. But think of it this way. What was Christ's Bible? What was the Bible that the Lord Jesus Christ had and lived and worked out of? It was the Old Testament. That was his Bible. And so whenever we see the Lord Jesus Christ living out his perfect life, it was in conformity to that law, to that book. He didn't have the New Testament. He knew the New Testament, obviously, but he was the New Testament. He was the New Covenant in his blood. But his Bible was the Old Testament. That was his Bible. That was his. And when he lived, and I want to point you to one particular instance where the glory of that New Testament really came through, or the glory of the Old Testament. Look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 is, you see your head note there, if you have it, is the temptation. And we could talk a lot about this, that Christ was baptized and then immediately thrust out by the Spirit of God. Jesus, verse 1, was led by the Spirit, okay, into the wilderness, this testing that was going to take place. And you know the story. You know what happened there. Fasted for 40 days and nights. And then the tempter, verse 3, came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." That was the temptation there. He was hungry. And how did he answer? He answered, "It is written." It's not just something that kind of came out of him in that particular instance, but it was him guided by the Old Testament, which he wrote, but it was his own word, but he was referring to it in this temptation. Now, I want to ask you another question. Where particularly did he quote? Does anybody know the particular verse that he quoted? "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Where does that come from? Anybody know? If you've got a Bible that has handy notes on it, mine actually doesn't, so I had to look in another Bible to find this. But it's Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. It's the second giving of the law. The Lord, under temptation, under trial, under affliction, does he speak of the mercy of God or the promise of God? No, he goes to the command of God. That's very instructive for us. It really is. When we are under trial and under temptation, and God be blessed, we the Lord is my comfort, he's my mercy, he's my salvation. But then when we think, what should I do? What should I do? It's the law that tells me. And that's what our Lord Jesus Christ models for us. In fact, in every one of these temptations, it says the devil took him to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle, said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written," the devil quotes scripture, "he will command his angels concerning you." What's he quoting? It's not fair because I have it written here in my notes, but he's quoting Psalm 91. Okay, he's quoting the Bible too, but he's quoting the Psalms. Okay, and on their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. He's quoting two verses from Psalm 91, and the Lord comes back. Jesus said to him again, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." What's he quote? Again, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, the second giving of the law. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Command. In the midst of trial, in the midst of affliction, command. That's very instructive for us as we're under trial and affliction and temptation to look to the excellence of God's character and what He tells us to do. It is absolutely essential. And then the third one, you know where we're going now. The devil took him to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and said to him, "All these I'll give you if you'll fall down and worship me." Verse 10, then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written." Again, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." That's Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13. So in every case, in every temptation, the Lord quotes from the law. And the law of God was his guidepost and the way that he walked. He won our salvation by keeping the law. He won our salvation by that. When we are under temptation, we often fall. We fail. And so this particular passage is wonderful for us because he didn't. He didn't. That's our salvation is wrapped up in the fact that Jesus kept the law. And he calls his people then, if you're going to walk in the way that's pleasing to him, that's the way, you see, that we walk. So it's very important, very essential that we don't sort of consign the law of God into a sort of second class category. And we understand, you know, law and gospel. We know we're not accepted by God in any way according to his law. The law tells us who we are, tells us who he is, shows us how far we fall short. And we cling to Christ who has kept the law on our behalf, okay? But we do not throw that law then away because it is the guidepost. It is the way, you see, that we walk. There's nothing, a lot of times we might be told that in the New Testament we're getting new revelation. We're getting a new picture. And we have to be careful here because the gospel and Christ coming on the scene is the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. And so in many ways, experientially, it's new because of what Christ has done. But it's not new in terms of truth, okay? The new is in the old concealed. We see it. We see the gospel in many ways, but it's kind of covered up. It's cloudy. It's the book of Hebrews talks about the shadows. And we do not see clearly what Christ has done. But it's nothing that is absolutely new when Christ comes. Okay? And that so we need to understand that. How do we read our Bibles? The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. Okay? It's uncovered, we might say. And revelation is just sort of the pulling back of the curtain to what has always been there. He was the Lamb of God slain when? Before the foundation of the world. Okay? Old Testament believers were saved how? Looking forward to Christ. New Testament believers are saved how? Looking back. See, that's the way. You know, that's our perspective, okay, as New Testament believers. Okay, I wanted to take a few moments to look, and we're here. We talked about Psalm 119 as being kind of bridge between these two studies we're doing, the study of Psalms and then law and gospel. And Psalm 119 really, in many ways, it really is kind of a breath of fresh air in a sense. if you read Psalm 119. But if you're like me, when you read Psalm 119, you see things that are in some ways counterintuitive. We wouldn't think this way normally. Okay. I don't know about you. You're much more spiritual than I am. But when I come to some of the verses in Psalm 119, I'm really struck by that's not the way I would normally think. Okay? And of course, the gospel does that. It transforms us, doesn't it? It changes the way we think. But I wanted to just point to several verses in Psalm 119 that speak to us just about here, about affliction and trial. And maybe you might agree with me that it's almost counterintuitive what we think. So if you'll turn to Psalm 119, and let's just look at some of these verses. And I'm going to skip. I love reading the whole of each section, but I think in the interest of time, I won't. But look at verse 50. And if you say, well, you know, the Old Testament is law and the New Testament is gospel, here's a gospel verse for you in verse 50. He says, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life." One way to think about the gospel is promise. Gospel is promise. God makes promises that he keeps. And he's kept them absolutely on this day. Resurrection Sunday is God's keeping his promises, sending a Savior and to free us from the bondage and the burden of sin and to be with his people. We talked about Psalm 46. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. There's this ever-flowing stream that flows to God's people in his church. And so in our affliction, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. Just your bare word of promise, it gives me life. That's the gospel, isn't it? That's the gospel. It's not anything when Christ comes. It's not brand new because the promise was given long before. And the people of God lived upon promise, okay? In the Old Testament believer lived on promise, okay? And so this is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. Now let's look then down at verse 67. Now you jump in here with thoughts, okay? I'm just going to run through here, but verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." How do you understand that? What does it tell you about affliction?
It realigns your perspectives and your priorities. It can strip away false securities. It takes away at least some idolatrous thoughts, things that we thought would bring comfort, don't.
That's very good. Spurgeon said 90% of what he knew about the Christian life he learned in affliction. He learned in affliction, suffering. I think it was Spurgeon that said two things that make a theologian: study and suffering. So, and what it does, as Rebecca said, it really kind of clears the decks. You know, when we suffer, when God brings us into the valley, so to speak. If we're Christians, where do we go? You know, when all the other props, so to speak, that we have a tendency to rely upon are taken away, and we're just kind of laid out, where do we go? Where does a believer go? He goes to the Word of God. He goes to to God's promise. And he also inquires, what would you have me to do? Well, you know, where do I go next? What do I do? There it is, you see, his word. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Okay? When the good times roll, what often happens to the believer? We forget. We get distracted. We think, this is really living. And then the Lord says, no. Puts us into a valley, and we go, okay. Yeah, before I was afflicted, I went astray. This is why I say this is counterintuitive. We think when things are going good, that's where we want to be, okay? And, you know, we're not killjoys. None of us likes affliction, okay? But it's very, it's true and very encouraging even that when the Lord takes us into these valleys, he says to us, I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. You were kind of going astray, and now I'm going to bring you back, okay? And in that affliction, there was purpose. Purpose. Nothing in the Christian life is without purpose. The Lord is always at work among his people. The good times and the bad, but particularly here, it's some bad times, right? And the psalmist is sort of coming awake, in a sense. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Look at verse 71, same section. It is good for me. Here's counterintuitive. It's good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Testimonies to the truth of that. There are some verses that, I don't know about your experience, but in my experience, there are some verses that have just sort of, I didn't realize that was there. Has that ever been? And you realized it was there because you were driven there by the Lord. It's like he's taking you to his word through the affliction, and you learn something that you really did not know before. Maybe it was a time of physical affliction, maybe it was emotional, spiritual, whatever. But what you were brought to is his word. It's he took you to it, and you saw something in it that you had not really seen before. The scriptures are this, they're inexhaustive, aren't they? It's like when we come to the scriptures, we're taking our little spoons and dipping them into an ocean, right? And we get a little bit, and then a little bit. And sometimes, though, the Lord says, I want you to go a little deeper here, you know, and he's going to take us. And he says often, this is through affliction. And we can say, now, do we say that in the moment? Usually not, because look what he said. It is good for me that I was afflicted. That's past. That's past tense. Okay? It's I was afflicted. The Lord drove me to his word. I saw something more that deepened my faith, my apprehension of God, the glory of God. I saw those things. And so now I can look back on the affliction and say, well, it was good. That was hard, but it was good. See, that's the testimony of God's people. It's not the testimony of the world. How does the world, the worldly, look on suffering and affliction? He doesn't look at it that way. It's just, I want to be done with this. Go on. And we can sometimes think that way as well. That's in our hearts too. Just, I'm going to persevere. I'm just going to plow through, right? Okay, we do need to persevere. But we also need to be saying to ourselves, Lord, what would you have me to learn? What would you have me, how would you have me to grow in the midst of this? And it's going to be by his word, okay? By his word. It's good for me that I was afflicted. We need to move on. Look at verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteousness, are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. It's similar. It's not exactly the same as what was before. What? In faithfulness you have afflicted me. We could think he's turned his back on me. He's turned his back. He's not looking. He's not working. But he says, no, I know in faithfulness you've afflicted me. Purposeful. Faithful. Okay. Normally, when we think of that, you know, the Lord's being faithful, it's keeping us and it's, you know, having his hand upon us and all of that. But in this case, and it's true, he's faithful in this affliction. He's faithful. And it's in his faithfulness. Think of a New Testament counterpart to that. In faithfulness you have afflicted me. Is there a New Testament? Probably many, but
I'll say that pastor talks as a Hebrews where Lord will discipline those who are his own children, and that word discipline there doesn't necessarily have to mean punitive, I mean corrective, instructive, training.
Yeah.
He will do that for his child.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. The Lord's discipline is, you know, maybe some, you know, punitive, but more often than not, it's teaching. It's guiding us. It's helping us to learn and see things. Okay, there, you know, obviously is always sin, you know, with us, but his discipline is faithful. I think of Romans 8:32, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. That's the faithfulness of the Lord, that all things work for good. Yes, ma'am.
On that faithfulness, God is never against you, but you are often against yourself.
Yeah. Yeah, this gets counterintuitive to the way we think. You know, we just don't think this way, but this is God. See, this is his word. This is truth.
And the very next verse, let your steadfast love comfort you according to your promise to your servant. Now, it doesn't actually say affliction, but we've just been thinking about affliction in the previous verse. So, when do you need comfort? In affliction. And his steadfast love in that affliction. And his promise to grow and teach his servant is what has us in that particular circumstance. And in faithfulness, he afflicts. So people who want to say about especially severe trials, oh, God isn't doing that. A loving heavenly would never do that. That's Satan.
Yep.
Oh, no, no. You have just undercut all the comfort of the scripture out from under that person. You don't know what you're saying when you try to comfort someone with that kind of hogwash.
Yeah, without the sovereign, without the sovereignty of God, really the gospel doesn't give us a lot of comfort, does it? I mean, if it's kind of cut loose from His sovereign providential dealings with us. But notice verse 76. That's another gospel verse, isn't it? Whenever you see steadfast love in the scriptures, that's the Hebrew hesed. It's gospel. Okay, it's His unmerited, anyways, unasked for grace that He gives to His people. And it flows to them in the midst of their affliction. Let your steadfast love comfort me. I've had other comforts. I've looked in other places for comfort, but You've removed them. And now I'm completely reliant, completely on Your steadfast love. I think it, in our fallenness, the gospel is not as precious to us as it ought to be. I was thinking about that this week, that the gratitude that ought to characterize me and you as we contemplate this weekend, for example, Christ's death and resurrection, it really ought to inflame our gratitude and our desires for the Lord. Sometimes it doesn't, does it? It's kind of like it's old hat, you know. But in affliction, let your steadfast love comfort me. Oh, the gospel of grace. I live in grace. I'm surrounded by this fountain of overflowing love. And we that's not always our experience. And so the Lord brings us to see it and to delight in it. Okay, how about verse 107. I mean, this is a very common theme in Psalm 119. 107 says, I am severely afflicted. I'm severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to Your word. I'm at the point of death here. Give me life according to Your word. So, 109, I hold my life. I think these are connected. I hold my life in my hand continually. What does that mean? I hold my life in my hand continually.
It's going away and you're just holding it.
Yeah. You know, we have the phrase, I'm holding on for dear life, you know. I think this is an extreme position, you know, that David is in. I'm just barely holding on. I think that's what he's getting. But what? Even in the midst of that severe affliction, severe trial, what is he holding on to? I do not forget Your law. Who You are, what You've called me to be. See, even in the midst of this, I'm going to hold on to Your law. I'm going to hold on to Your commands. I'm not going to forsake You. And I still, in the midst of this, I want to be like Christ in the midst of severe affliction. I think that's what he's saying there. Uh, 153. Look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. What about that? It's a little different. A little different. Yes, ma'am. Deliver me. Yeah, yeah. For I do not forget your law. What? Lord, I belong to you. I mean, that really is what I don't forget your law. Why do I not forget your law? It's because of your grace to me. You've opened up your word to me. You've given me your word. I love, you know, the psalmist has said many times, oh, how I love your law. I delight upon your law. And that's grace. If you get to that place, your experience, that's grace to you, that you love the word of God, that you love his law. And it's almost like he's praying back to the Lord, Lord, I belong to you. This is what you've done to me. Your grace has come to me so that I'm not forgetting your law. I love your law. Look on me, deliver me, help me, okay? I belong to you, you know. I'm yours. Deliver me, okay? There's no other hope. There's no other hope. The Lord brings you to that place. And then the last one I wanted us to focus on is verse 165. And again, this doesn't mention affliction, but the context in many ways of 119 is that trial, difficulty. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing can make them stumble. I love that verse. Great peace have they who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. Stumble in what way?
Say, I keep your law, but then almost the very next breath is mercy, grace, your steadfast love, your faithfulness, your keeping. I keep your law, but it's only because you keep me. I may have hold of my life, but it's only because you have a hold of me.
Yeah.
You preserve me. You give me life. To your rules.
Yeah, yeah. It's God's grace and our responding to God's grace, and it's all kind of wrapped in there together, isn't it? That, Jamel?
Not only to be able to persevere, to run and not faint, when you're in affliction, instead of giving up and saying, you know, well, I tried. See, you know, there's no good coming from this. You know, there's nothing I can do. We continually trust and believe that what God has said he will do in this situation. We just got to keep walking and enduring this trial.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Nothing can make them stumble. Not, and again, when we think of stumbling, we do stumble. You know, we. You know, it says, I run in the path of your commands, and but I lose my footing sometimes, and I, you know, stumble in that race. And yet the Lord, I know, is keeping. He's keeping me, and he's giving me peace. You know, think about this in the midst of affliction. One of the greatest testimonies that Christians are able to give in the world is that in the midst of turmoil, they have peace. They have peace. They have peace with God. They're at peace in themselves, and they are at peace with others. You know, even in the midst of the what's going on around them. Great peace have those who love your law. Again, they love God's They love the display of God's character. They love the display of His act. They long to be like that. You know, when they read God's law, they say, yeah, you know, love. No other gods, you know. Isn't that our highest aspiration? No other gods. No coveting. No backbiting. No lying. No Sabbath breaking. No using His name in vain. Isn't that the desire of God's people? I want to be like that, right? That's grace and peace that comes from those who love Your law. Nothing can make them stumble. Nothing. Thoughts before we pray?
Sam? This verse is basically the whole of the Code of Proverbs. Christian, it didn't take on reading the instruction before he listened to the advice of worldly wise men and departed from the way. And there's recorded time and time again where he stumbled and got off the way. And even in his last affliction, in his death, he was drowning in unbelief, in a sense. But because of the Word of God, His promises, he made it to the end,
mm-hmm.
in spite of himself.
Yeah.
Christian is the main character, but I'm thankful for the way that John Bunyan wrote Christian, because he wasn't like the Christian. He was the Christian.
He's every man, every Christian. Yeah.
Hopeful and faithful were more faithful and more hopeful than Christian was.
Yeah.
But even in spite of that, the Lord brought him. He did not ultimately stumble.
Yeah. Turn to page 52 in the great. We're going to sing a hymn this morning, just as our close, and Kim's going to play it for us. I thought this hymn actually speaks a bit to what we've been looking at in Psalm 119, and take us a couple of minutes. But this will be our closing prayer. Okay, you want to stand in number 52, Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul.